Hey, everybody. Thanks for joining us on this episode of Ask a Theologian. We're talking this month about Christology, and I'm privileged to have Dr. Chris Green with us. Dr. Green is the professor of public theology at Southeastern University. He's also the teaching pastor at Sanctuary Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He's an incredible theologian, deep thinker, privileged to have him on the episode today. When I interviewed him, we started off talking about really what exactly is public theology. So sit back and enjoy this session. So thrilled to be able to have you with us here today and appreciate you taking the time. Awesome. So yeah. So hey, listen, one of the reasons that we do this podcast is really to help people connect or bridge the gap between theological topics and their day-to-day living. And so, you know, there's actually one question. Let's just start off with, what exactly is public theology?
Yeah. So we devised that position to do exactly what you're describing here, to draw connections for folks between the church's teaching and daily life for not only for believers, but also for believers in the public square.
Right.
Where does the teaching of the church meet the action of the world? And so that's the design for the post. Awesome. Right? To kind of explore how can Christian teaching shape our responses, right, to public issues at every level, political, economic,
wow,
therapeutic. So it's a missional position.
Okay.
You're concerned about responding pastorally and missionally to what's happening,
right,
in the world.
Awesome. That's cool. So then let's just kind of jump into that. Then we're talking about Christology. So then if I remember right, you wrote a book, Surprised by God, how and why what you think about the divine matters. And so let's talk about Christology. Why does it matter? Why does it, what we think about this matter?
Yeah. So there are so many different angles to come at, but I think the place to start, at least a place to start, is that to be human beings is to be a particular kind of creature, right? We're not archangels and we're not aardvarks,
right?
We're human beings. And as human beings, we are rational. We're thinking creatures. As Jesus tells us to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength.
Right.
So we're not only thinking creatures, we're not only speaking rational creatures, but we're also that.
Right.
And all of that is meant to be integrated. So one of the ways of understanding what prayer is, this is an ancient description, that prayer is bringing the mind down into the heart before God.
Oh, wow. I love it.
Bringing the mind down into the heart before God.
Love it.
So I think that's one way, if we think of prayer in that way, like how do I bring my thinking, my awareness, my rationality down into my heart for God? I think there's also a way in which we need to be able to bring the heart up into the mind in teaching and in preaching, to share the gospel in ways that are intelligible and that are effective in the way that only the Spirit can make them effective.
Yeah.
So I think some of this is about the priesthood of all believers, that our task as human beings in the world is to cooperate with God in bringing God's goodness to bear in the world. So we are doing that both bringing the needs of the world to God in prayer, and that requires a kind of thinking.
Right.
And then bringing the promise of God back to the world. And that, of course, requires a kind of thing.
Yeah, that's cool.
So in too many circles, obviously not in yours because we're having this conversation, but in too many circles, theology is seen as superfluous or unnecessary or even perhaps a hindrance to prayer and to mission, to care for what's happening in the world.
That's how I was trained in ministry, is that theology was a detriment.
Yeah, it's not true.
No.
And it's also, again, there are ways of doing theology that can divide you up, right? I think you can, it is possible to be all head and no heart.
Yeah.
But it's also possible to integrate them and to be truly human and therefore to be faithful, I think does require that integration.
So then talking about Christology specifically, knowing who we're talking about when we're talking about Christ, knowing what we're doing just has this huge effect on how we move our heart to our head and our head to our heart and all of that stuff.
Absolutely. And then how we know where to put our body in the world, you know? I mean, it's, I think right at the heart of Christology is this claim that Jesus is the one who tells us who God is and what God is like. Wow. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely.
And he's also the one who tells us what it means to be human.
Yeah.
So Jesus as God in the flesh is both the revelation of God and the revelation of humanity. This is what it means to be human. This is what it means to be faithful to God. And this is how God is faithful to us. Jesus is that full revelation. In the language of Paul, he is all and in all.
Yeah.
So if you know, one of my favorite lines is from the tradition about Jesus is that what is not assumed is not healed.
Mm.
Right. So that he's as the Son, he's taken on everything, every dimension of human experience, not just maleness, not just Jewishness. Yeah. He's taken on every dimension of human experience, and he's bringing healing to it. So he's the fullness of humanity opened up to the fullness of God. That's just who he is.
So is that how you would describe, I mean, I think the term theologically would be hypostatic union.
Union.
Yeah.
Yes. So hypostatic union is a way of naming that in the person of the Son.
Yeah.
You have the divine and the human natures brought into communion with each other. They're at one in him.
Yeah.
And he personally lives out all that it is to be God and all that it is to be human in this one life.
Wow.
And therefore makes all things possible.
Yeah.
I mean, these are deep waters, obviously. Waters we're meant to swim in.
Yeah, for sure.
And he is, as scripture says, he is before all things.
Yeah.
This one who's has a mom. I mean, Mary's his brother's name. He has a hometown. He has a native tongue. Like he had a certain smell and look.
Right.
And yet he is the one in whom all things are made.
So, the firstborn of all creation, you know, the real Imago Dei. So we look to that, you know, you talked about the divine and the human together in harmony. Is that then the goal? Not obviously not to be divine, but there is that sense in Eastern Orthodox of the divination.
Well, it's in scripture too, right? Peter will say, we are meant to be partakers of the divine nature.
Yeah. Yeah.
That we're meant to be holy. And scriptures insist on this at every turn, that we're meant to be holy as God is holy.
Yeah.
That our purpose in the end is to know as we are known.
Right.
And so absolutely. I think what the Pentecostals who raised me would talk about as sanctification.
Sure. Yeah.
Is just another way of talking about what in the Orthodox tradition is called deification.
Right.
Like we are coming to be holy as God is holy.
Wow.
I think that's absolutely what Jesus is accomplishing. So to quote the fathers again, you know, Athanasius and others,
sure.
God becomes human in order that humans might become God in that sense.
Yeah.
Not in the sense that they become rivals
right.
to God, but in the sense that they partake of his nature
right.
in that language from
and obviously to the, you know, God having created mankind in his likeness, that potential exists.
Absolutely. And so it's not that Jesus is human in that he looks like Adam. I mean, so, you know, in the genealogies, you know, Jesus is a son of David. He is a son of Abraham. He is a son of Adam. And yet Adam and the human image is something Jesus has made by being who he is.
Wow.
So Adam is made in the image of Christ.
Yes. Yeah, right.
That's the more foundational truth.
Wow.
Not that Jesus comes in the image of
Adam. Like blow your mind thinking that way, because it's a whole different thing. Hey, there's a couple of kind of events in Jesus' life that, you know, they're landmark events, but they have, I think, greater significance in the context of Christology. And one of the ones I'm thinking about is just like the temptation of Christ. I mean, that's, you know, there's so much in that, but, you know, can you like talk about some of the key things in Christ's temptation that relate to like Christology that way?
Absolutely. I think we can say, and again, these are ancient convictions, right? We can say, well, let me take a step back before I come to that. The question we were talking about before, like why give some attention to Christology? Mm. Paul tells Timothy that he is to be nourished or nurtured by his consideration of the teaching, right? So the things that we gave you to teach, Paul
right.
says, like those sound doctrine,
yeah.
nourish yourself on this teaching.
Hmm.
So one of the things, and I think you've already experienced it and you will continue to experience it in this series, that actually if we if we give ourselves to sound doctrine, we find out, oh, wait, this is nourishing.
Yes.
There's a way in which it does feed us. Mm-hmm. And you wouldn't think that if you're standing outside, considering it an abstraction. But when you practice it, we do respond to sound doctrine.
Yeah.
We recognize that our spirits and souls are dirt.
Right. Yeah.
So I think here's a good example of that. So in the ancient tradition, when they talk about the life of Jesus, like, why was he baptized? He's sinless.
Right.
He doesn't have any sins to wash away. He doesn't have any sins to repent
right.
of. So why does he go to John and say, baptize me? You know, and as he's, when John protests, Jesus says, no, you must do it to fulfill all righteousness.
Right.
And they take that line, fulfill all righteousness, and say, well, of course, Jesus is already fully righteous. Like, there's nothing missing.
Right.
But what Jesus is doing is creating the possibility of our participation in that fullness. So Maximus of Turin, for example, will say, one of his sermons, Jesus is washed not to cleanse himself of sin, but to make the waters holy.
Mm, right.
He goes and experiences baptism for our sake.
Yes.
And they'll say the same thing. The fathers and mothers of the church will say the same things about temptation, that Jesus goes in the wilderness, not to prove anything to himself, not to prove anything to God, but precisely to reveal to us what faithfulness looks like and to expose the devil's lies.
Right.
So what he's doing is he's drawing the devil out, essentially. He's challenging the devil to do his worst.
Right.
And in that response, he's showing us, this is what God is like. This is what faithfulness is
right.
like. These are the temptations that are going to come against you. So you'll see in the ancient preaching of the church that really all of our temptations are some version of throw yourself down from the temple, turn stones to bread,
right?
You know, kneel in order to use some ungodly means to get a godly end. Like these, so he's exposing all of those temptations.
So we need to see it not as something he did for himself, but did for us. And
absolutely.
And then that would be in keeping with Paul's, you know, having, or sorry, what's a righteousness, or righteousness by faith.
Absolutely.
His faithfulness, you know.
His faithfulness is exactly.
Yeah, I mean,
his faithfulness then is shared with us. So he lives this life. He makes it possible. He not only reveals that it is possible, he's making it possible.
Yeah.
And then we begin to share in that. So he obeys so that we can obey. He's baptized so that we can be baptized. He walks in the power of the Spirit so we can walk in the power of the Spirit.
Yeah.
He resists the devil so that we can resist the devil. And we can know.
That's a bit of a shift from like what I would have been taught in a Pentecostal perspective. You know, justification, righteousness by faith is somehow that's still our faith. You know, just divinely empowered, but God, our faith instead of believing on Jesus' fulfillment or faithfulness to the covenant, the first faithful one in that.
Yeah, and this is probably another conversation for another day, but I think that has to do with the fact that Pentecostal spirituality is a kind of lay monasticism, or kind of it's a quasi-monasticism, and the focus is on the obedient, overpowering life, right? Like where we are supposed to be living the same kind of life we see lived by the saints, the prophets, the apostles, and so on. But the problem with that is we often fail to think clearly doctrinally about what we're teaching.
Right.
And so a lot of the things that we're saying, they're true, but they're true in a very particular way. And we then lose touch with the deeper theological grounding.
Right.
And over time that creates massive confusion. So I think in the short run, early Pentecostalism and kind of in the heat of revival, Pentecostalism works one way. But when it shifts out of the heat of revival and out of the heat of a movement and starts to move toward discipleship and traditioning and raising people up in the faith, we're not very good at that as a movement.
Sure.
It's not that no one can do it well, but as a movement, we don't do it well.
Yeah, we haven't. That's definitely true. So we talk about the temptation of Christ. So then how does the transfiguration, how does that, I mean, that's kind of a little different though. It must have different significance.
Oh, sure. I think it's again, a gift for us. It's another moment in which Peter, James, and John are being told, listen to him. Like this is my beloved son, listen to him. And Jesus is seen in his fullness. Like, so the notion here in the tradition is that there's a kind of clarity to who Jesus actually is, right? That if we could see clearly, we would recognize that he is shining with the uncreated light. Mm. Right. So this wow. is Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah.
We know his mom, we know his family, we know where he's from. Yeah. And yet he is before all things, yes. right? And that uncreated light is radiating out of him. But he's not in doubt about it. Like the transfiguration is not because he needs
right.
reassurance.
Right.
Although I do think it's important that he is having this dialogue with Moses and Elijah. And there is some sense, I think, in which it's true that Jesus is showing us that we need one another.
Right, right.
But it's not because he's doubting his mission or unsure of himself. Like he's, again, creating for us as well as modeling for us that our need for one another.
Right.
And so the transfiguration, like everything else in his life, is a grace to us. It's a revelation.
Two things, I mean, distinct with the transfiguration, but also with his baptism, which you brought up before, is the affirmation of the Father in yes. both of those times. And, you know, the baptism, his baptism just before he goes into temptation, transfiguration mm-hmm. just before he goes to Gethsemane. You know, there's
absolutely.
There's something about that need for affirmation demonstrated in that, I think, too.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think, so there are kind of two ways to take it, and they're not mutually exclusive, but I think you'll see why the difference matters. So the way that I was taught it, essentially, is that that's a kind of model, right? That Jesus, at his baptism, is receiving his belovedness, and then he's able to go into temptation. Mm-hmm. And then on transfiguration, same thing. He's being prepared to go into his passion. And that the same thing can be true for me, too, if I'm faithful.
Right.
But it's that if that's the troubling yeah. aspect.
Yeah.
So what we want to say instead is not that I can have the same experience too, but that that is mm. my experience, mm-hmm. that what I'm trusting is that what the Father is saying of the Son is said of me.
Right.
Not that it can be if
right.
it is said.
Right.
So what we want to do, one of my teachers put it like this, the gospel has a because therefore structure, not an if then structure.
Oh, okay. That's good. I like that.
Because this has happened, this is therefore true.
Right.
And therefore you should live in this way.
Right. Right.
Because you've been forgiven, go and sin no
right.
more. Not you will be forgiven if you go and sin no more.
Right. Well, which is, you know, puts the Old Testament law into different perspective. Instead of it being, hey, do this and you'll be good. Hey, if you know you are a covenant person, this is how you'll behave.
This is what covenant, yeah. It's a description of the holy life. Not a prescription for reward.
Right.
So it's describing to you when you live lovingly, when you live as God loves, then you will love in these ways.
Yeah.
So you have a description. But what you're not being given is some kind of legalistic code that you then match in order to be rewarded for it.
Right, right. Which is, again, that is very much a traditional, typical teaching that I would have gotten. And I would have spent a lot of time feeling quite condemned by myself.
Absolutely. Well, yeah, I think a lot of us have gotten a kind of half Christianity that's more of a moral religious system than it is the faith delivered to the saints.
Right.
And, you know, we just kind of have to discern our way through that. Let the Spirit show us, oh, wait a minute, like that's half true.
Yeah.
Right? And so I think one way of getting at that, one way that I've talked about it anyway, is to see that holiness, which is what God wants yes. for us, is something that's neither moralistic nor immoral. Right. Like Jesus right. is not immoral, right. but he's also not moral. I mean, that's why he gets himself in so much trouble, yeah. right? That yeah. he's not playing by the moral codes of his day. And if we look at the prophets, the same is true. The apostles, the same is true. The saints, the same is true. Even if we look at the mothers and fathers of the Pentecostal tradition, mm. it's true, right? Yeah. They were holy people,
yes,
but they weren't good in a moralistic sense, right?
Right.
They were too adventurous. The Spirit led them out. You know, we sing that song, you know, Spirit lead me where my trust is without borders. Well, the Spirit actually will do that. Like we might sing it,
singing,
not knowing what we're asking.
Hold on, yeah.
he actually will do that.
Yeah.
The borders that he leads us beyond are just as often moralistic religious borders as anything else.
Yeah.
Like what we think of as, and this is why Jesus is being accused of being a wine bibber, I think it's the King James yeah. language for it. He's a friend of sinners.
Yeah.
You know, all of this, like, we need to take much more seriously the fact that to Jesus' contemporaries, he seemed to not follow the rules nearly nicely enough.
Right.
And
right.
we need to let that, we need to let that challenge hit us.
Is that partly, you know, I think part of understanding with that is I think you've already hinted at it, but that we take the primary meaning of holy as being moralistic instead of distinctive. Absolutely. And if we,
and distinctive, yeah, that's exactly, distinctive in the way that God is. So the way that I've talked about it is, in the, what I grew up with was the notion that holiness meant sinlessness.
Right.
And sinlessness meant not breaking our moral codes.
Yeah, yeah.
What I would say now is holiness means sharing the nature and character of God.
Wow.
It's being distinct in exactly the way that God is distinct.
Right.
Not being sinless.
Right.
I mean, their sinlessness is an aspect of it, but it's far from the whole of it. Jesus was a lot more than sinless.
Yeah, absolutely. But then, you know, then when, you know, Old Testament, be holy as I'm holy, then, you know, it seems unachievable as a moral standard.
Absolutely. But absolutely. If you read it as a prescription you're supposed to achieve, it's impossible. But if you read it as a description of something God has worked into you, then it's an entirely different conversation.
Yeah, totally. Yeah, I love it. That's so great. I wanted to, and feel free to kind of jump in some things that are valuable to us, because, you know, we're trying to work this out. You're already in public theology. So Alistair McGrath would be happy. And I think he says that every, you know, pastor is a frontline theologian. So we're trying. But I loved your last book. At least I think it's your last book, All Things Beautiful. Is that your last? I know you've collaborated.
It's not the last one, but it's the second to last one, but close enough.
Okay, So what have you released since then?
So I released a book called Being Transfigured, which was a collection of sermons on the transfiguration and the life of obedience. And it's just about to come out any day now, the book that follows up on All Things Beautiful. So that book is part of a trilogy.
Okay.
And that was the first one. And the second one it'll be out anytime. Okay. So
you're quite prolific in terms of writing. I know you also, at least you contributed to a volume that I think Stephen Fritz Jager has released last year. And
we're doing a series together, Stephen and I, on the spirit and the art. So we did one we're finishing that one up. We're finishing a second volume of that too on the spirit and the song.
Cool.
So writing about music.
Cool.
So
we're gonna.
I'm writing all the time.
Stephen's gonna talk to us later on about ecclesiology. But so coming to All Things Beautiful, that in the trilogy is you describe what you call aesthetic Christology. And when I first read the title, I went, I have no idea where this is gonna go. I'd really love if you just talk a bit about this aesthetic theology or the aesthetic Christology, because I think it has so much implication for day to day life.
Yeah, I do too, actually. Thank you for the question. So it didn't come together like this at first. I mean, I wrote that book without realizing what it was going to be, but I'd written it, which was really a book about Christ and the question of beauty.
Yeah.
And I mean, there's obviously, as with anything like this, there's a long backstory, but the short version is I woke up one morning and the thought was in my head, I want to write a book about Jesus and the question of beauty that's organized by the Christian year.
Okay.
So starting, you know, with Advent, waiting for the coming of Christ, working all the way through, all the way around the Christian calendar. And I, within a few minutes, I sent an email off to Baylor about it. They responded that same morning with, we're interested, let us see a proposal.
Right.
When I finished that book, which I'll come back and say more about in a moment, basically the day I finished it, I realized, wait a minute, I need to ask the question of Christ and goodness as well as Christ and beauty and Christ and truth. So then I almost immediately followed up with them and said, hey, I'd like to do a trilogy, actually. So this let this one be Christ and the question of truth. I mean, Christ and the question of beauty first. Then we'll do one on Christ and the question of goodness, and that'll be a biblical Christology. Okay. And that's the one I just finished. That'll be out any time.
Okay.
And then the third and last one would be Christ and the question of truth, which will be a dogmatic Christology.
Oh, okay.
You know. So that's how it'll be organized. Yeah. Aesthetic, biblical, and dogmatic. Mm. And part of what I'm trying to do in that, the one that you've read, is to ask, what do we learn about Jesus if we let the poets and the artists talk to us about him?
Yeah.
Like, how is that? How do they show him up in a different light? Mm-hmm. So I talk in one of those first chapters about painting a true Christ, which is a scene from Terrence Malick's A Hidden Life. And like, what, how do artists, you know, singers, poets, architects, novelists, like how do they, what do they see about Jesus that might be lost on those of us right. who aren't in touch
right.
with the question of beauty? So that was the animating concern.
Yeah.
And then I went to, you know, I wanted to let the liturgical year guide me, because that's what liturgy is really.
Sure.
It's beauty in service of the gospel. Mm. It's the truth of the gospel brought into a beautiful form.
Right.
And so I wanted to kind of, following the church's liturgical year, what questions come up for us as I'm reading this novel or watching that film yeah. or reading that poem, and the book, that's what it yielded.
Yeah. Yeah. I really loved it. I think, you know, again, coming out of a traditional classical Pentecostal background, I think the arts got lost somewhere as a, you know, as a Catholic thing, you know, I mean, as a, you know, we're beyond that, we're above that.
It was either worldly or Catholic. That's right. And it was worse to be Catholic yeah. than worldly.
Yeah. I remember talking, and this would be a number of years ago, but just really getting to the place thinking about movies and things like that, and using the terminology of a lot of screenwriters and that being almost as an unredeemed prophetic gifting, you know, nailing some things that we were only just beginning to think about. So how would you, you know, how would you hope the idea of aesthetic Christology would help people like on a day-to-day basis?
A few ways. I think let's talk about the missional side of it. I think Christ is all and in all. I mean, that's the language that Paul will use. He holds all things together. You know, he upholds all things by the word of his power. But that Christ is the truth, so that wherever you encounter goodness or beauty, you're encountering Jesus, whether you know it or
right.
not. Like that, I mean, he is the source of all that is good.
Yeah.
And one way of putting this is wherever water is being turned to wine in any sense, he's the one doing it. You know, wherever the best wine is, again, in every sense of that, Jesus is the one doing it, whether we know it or not.
Yeah.
And that in particular circles, the church will lose, and it's related to the push for holiness.
Mm.
So you see this throughout the church's history.
Okay.
Whenever there's a push toward holiness, there's usually a break with the arts.
Mm. Wow.
Like there's a rejection of the arts as something that's keeping us from purity of prayer and purity of life.
Is it this tendency to dualism, the sacred, secular, you know, divide?
I think that's more an outcome than a cause more often than not, but it does play in for sure.
Yeah.
I think there's a kind of monastic rejection of the world in order to focus on God.
Mm.
And I think there are times and seasons in which that is in fact needed and good.
Sure.
You know, so, you know, let's take this as an example. So when Paul is giving instructions to married couples, he'll say, listen, and I'll quote the King James here, don't defraud one another.
Right.
And lest it be with consent for a time.
Yeah.
Right. So in other words, husbands and wives should stay in relation to each other, but there might be times in which you have to give yourselves to prayer.
Yeah.
And so you come to an agreement, like we need some time to focus
right.
on prayer.
Yeah.
And so in Christianity, there's this tension between turning to God and away from the things of the world and caring about the things of the world. So that what we often think of as the Mary Martha tension, that there's the Martha dimensions of life. And then at times we just have to kind of leave everything that needs to be done and come to the feet of Jesus.
Yeah.
But when it gets diseased or when it gets radicalized, that instinct toward Mary, what we'll call Maryism here,
right.
you know, an emphasis on prayer and devotion to God, it can actually break you apart from family, from worldly responsibility, as well as from sin.
Yeah.
And it can break you from beauty as well, from the goodness of the world. And when it gets really diseased, we end up becoming, we're body shaming. It can be very, very, very vile in its rejection of the woman's body in particular.
Yeah.
So like there are always, none of that is essential to Christianity, but when it goes wrong, it can go wrong in that way.
Right.
And I think Pentecostalism, as I've already said, I think it has that instinct toward a kind of monastic, puritist desire to be separate from the world and totally devoted to God. At least it did in its classical forms. I don't think that's as much true now, but I think when you and I were younger, like that's the dynamic of the movement. And I think that that's one of the reasons we broke with it. So I think some of the reason we need aesthetic Christology in an aesthetic sense is, again, a recovery of the good that God is doing in the world, that it's not evil, that it's not something to be rejected. That's some of it. I think on the other side is when we lose touch with the aesthetic sense, when we lose our taste for beauty, it ends up marring our worship, because then we lose we lose the language that we need for preaching and singing to be beautiful. And I, when I say beautiful here, I mean truly beautiful. I don't mean fancy. And I also don't mean like enjoyable for people. I don't mean popular. I mean truly beautiful. And I think preaching and singing, dancing, church architecture, like painting, iconography, like that beauty belongs. It belongs in our church services, not just in the world. And we will lose touch with that. And many of our churches, I mean, I don't mean this I'm coming after anybody, but a lot of our worship spaces, they're just multi-purpose spaces. They don't functional. Feel. They're functional, sheerly functional. And I believe goodness, truth, and beauty are one in Christ. And when we lose touch with the beautiful, we're losing something essential about who Jesus is and about where we're called.
And that comes right back to the very core of Christology. There's this, the divine and the human and all of that all together.
Absolutely. And
every time we separate the sacred and the spiritual and all the rest of that, we deny Christ, who Christ is.
We end up crucifying him again.
Yeah.
By separating things that in him are one.
Yeah. That's incredible. That is just great. We're getting kind of the end of the time that frame we set. And I just really was hoping that maybe you could recommend a couple of books, one or two books maybe, that listeners could go and say, hey, let's read this book and get a deeper understanding of Christology. And of course we'll recommend all of yours right up front.
No. I think, this is not a cheeky answer, but I would encourage people to go back and read Colossians and Ephesians again. And I mean, of course, everybody's reading scripture, but go back and read again and pay attention to the fact that what's being said about Jesus.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That's good. Yeah.
And just look for what is actually being claimed there, because what's being claimed about Jesus in those texts is genuinely staggering.
Yeah.
That we're talking about a human being, again, someone with a mom, someone with a tone of voice, someone with a particular smell. Like, we're talking about very particular things, right? Yeah. But what's being claimed about him is that he's the all in all, that all things are made by him and for him and through him. So I would start there with Ephesians and Colossians with an eye for what's being said about Jesus.
And because when we're reading that, we're going, okay, that's being said about Jesus, that's who we're to emulate.
Yes. And I would say it even more strongly than that. If it's being said about Jesus, it's also being said about us.
Right.
Because of who we are in him.
Yeah.
So like the St. Augustine has these two realizations kind of in his process of conversion. One is Jesus says, what you do to the least of these, you do to me. Matthew 24.
Yeah. Wow.
And what Jesus says to Paul, like, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Augustine has this realization that because of the way God has acted in Jesus, Jesus is the head of the body.
Yeah.
And we are members of that body.
Yeah.
So that what is said about Jesus is true of us.
Yeah. Wow.
In the way that what's said of me is said of my body.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And I think so we not only are imitating Jesus kind of in his wake, we are participating in the life that he lives. So Galatians 2, right? That Christ lives in me. Paul's not saying, now he will talk about imitating, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. So there is a dimension of faithfulness that is following Jesus. So no doubt. But Paul doesn't only say, I'm trying to do what Jesus did.
Right.
Right. You know, the old WWJD bracelets.
Right.
We don't simply ask, what did Jesus do and can I do it too?
Right.
We are also asking, what is Jesus doing right now? And am I letting that happen?
Right.
So I'm not using the memory of someone who was once here and lived a certain kind of life to try to motivate myself to live a similar life.
Yeah.
Like his life is happening in me. I mean, as Paul will say, Christ is your life.
Yeah, that's amazing. Yeah, I mean, in that context and just.
It's stupendous, right? It's literally unthinkable.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
It's what Paul is praying for them. He wants them to know what Christ is doing in them,
yeah.
Right? Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Yeah, wow.
And so again, I'd go back and read Colossians and Ephesians with that sense,
yeah.
Right?
No.
And then I would also read some of the ancient mothers and fathers of the church. I mean, I'd read Athanasius's On the Incarnation.
Sure.
This is going to be especially hard at first, but all I would encourage those who haven't already done that work, it's going to seem far afield from what we're used to hearing in our churches. Yeah. But if you just, again, start with what Colossians and Ephesians are saying about Jesus, then you read, you know, say Athanasius on the Incarnation, you realize, oh, this is taking it seriously. Here's an example. So Athanasius will argue that Christ is coming to save us from death.
Mm.
So not just sin.
Right.
Again, in a lot of our soteriologies, we're concerned about how does Jesus save us from sin and the hell that we deserve,
sure.
Because of our sin.
Yeah, yeah.
But for the fathers and mothers of the church, sin is not really the concern. I mean, obviously sin is an issue.
Right.
And we need to be saved from it. But it's death that we need to be saved from, or the powers of death and evil. Well, and Jesus triumphs over those. You'll see that in, say, Colossians.
Yeah. Yeah. Would his comments particularly about being saved from sin or from death, would that have partly been, you know, we can go way down the rabbit hole here, but would that have partly been a response to the Gnosticism they were constantly fighting?
Well, yeah. I mean, Gnosticism at that point is just a thousand versions of it,
right.
At that point. But yeah, he's rejecting some sense that our creatureliness is something not good.
Right.
I mean, in fact, his line of argument is this: God made us. God made us the creatures we are. And then because of sin, we started to fall toward death.
Yeah.
We're falling toward non-being. And that it wouldn't have been fitting, he says, for God to have made us and then left us to destruction.
Right.
Like God is our maker.
Yeah. Yeah.
And in the language of Paul, and he's referencing this passage, where Paul says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So the beginning of, this is St. Irenaeus, another early church figure, who will say, you know, Adam and Eve were made innocent, but not perfect. The project was started,
right,
but not finished.
Right.
And sin marred the project. It made it so that what God had planned to do now has been interrupted, disrupted. But God is committed to his work.
Yeah.
And even that disruption,
yeah.
You know, the clay is marred, but he's not going to stop working with the clay.
His original intent, he'll continue.
Yeah. He's going to find a way, and does find a way, to bring that good about. And so I think, you know, reading, C.S. Lewis had said this, you know, it's good advice to read two old books for every one new one.
Yeah, true. Yeah.
And I think theologically, that's absolutely right. So I would say read Ephesians and the Colossians, read Athanasius, and then go from there.
Awesome. That's great. Listen, I mean, I could have this conversation a whole lot longer. This has been a lot of fun. I love this. And I appreciate you taking the time. And I know our people are going to enjoy listening to this. So, you know, thanks so much for taking time to be here. I want to let you go to your wife.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. I've got errands to run before our trip tomorrow. One last note. Yeah. For those who are looking for a guide, there is a John Baer, who is a theologian in the Orthodox tradition. He's in my opinion, the leading expert on early Christianity,
okay.
And early Christian theology, Irenaeus, Athanasius, and others. He has endless YouTube lectures.
Okay.
Anybody who's looking for, like, who's somebody who knows all this stuff that can help me find my way, I would look for him. John Baer, B-E-H-R.
B-E-H-R, John Baer, B-E-H-R. Awesome. That's so great. Awesome. Thanks so much. And
thanks.
Appreciate it so much. We'll talk again soon.
Thanks for tuning in to A Year of Spiritual Formation podcast. To learn more about C3 Church in Central BC or for additional resources, head to c3church.ca.